as we have planned to go through the second letter of Peter for the time being. We went through the first one last year, and we will try to go through the second, his second letter, with exactly not a expositionary take on it, but nevertheless picking up the major themes that Peter wrote about and tried to encourage the church at the time. It's quite a long, I mean, it's the whole chapter, 22 verses. I won't read through it, but probably I'll read, let's say, a few verses at the beginning to get us started, and then we'll reflect actually on the whole lot, because the whole of chapter 2 aims to present a certain picture of certain people that were living back then. So let me read a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Switch over that mobile phone. We failed to announce. That's not the verse that actually I'm reading. But yeah, it's good to switch the mobile phones. Probably next Sunday we'll come with with something to remind us about that. Verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. I'll stop here. You might do well to go and read the whole chapter 2 to get a full picture of what Peter was writing about. And I'll try also to do that in the following minutes. Let us pray as we will consider the word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you again for your goodness in our lives. It comes in many ways. It's a multifaceted goodness, just like a diamond. And often we only see one face, not realizing that there are many others from different angles. So we trust in you as we have been encouraged by the scriptures read this morning. We thank you for your word that comes through us as living, as true and powerful to effectuate change. We also need the Spirit to understand it and to have it working fully in our lives. So we pray that your Spirit might be at work today too. We give you thanks for the offering that has been presented, and we are grateful again for the way you are resourcing us and helping us in so many ways. We thank you for this, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I said, I started a little bit to introduce it. We will continue with the second letter, and there is some continuation in this second letter from the first one. I might touch upon it. But last Sunday, we have gone through the first passage of the letter, and we have meditated upon the fact that Peter called us to make our calling, to confirm our calling and election. So again, it comes as a pleasant surprise, and I'll touch on this a little bit later. But let me start this way. Even though I think even at a prayer time that the direction was that. So let me see if this works. Of course it worked. Water is an important element in God's creation. we, well, because of the systems that are being put in place to provide the cities with water, we enjoy water at the tap. You turn the tap, you've got water, drinking water. But there are the places, and we know now, we know due to technology, we can see places where there is no water, and we witness lives of people who live in places with no water. Water, again, let me repeat, it's an important element in God's creation. Peter actually places water as the primary element in the formation of the earth. So him as an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, places water as the primary, one of the primary elements in the formation of planet Earth. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read, even though the subject matter is something different, but he writes, but they deliberately forget that long ago God's word, the heavens, by God's word, the heavens existed. And pay attention to this following phrase. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. The earth was formed out of water and by water. Well, I cannot explain how or what Peter meant by it, but I can say that water indeed is an important part of God's creation. So when God created the earth, he used in some way water. Right? That's what I can, that's what we can say based on the word that I just read. Water continues to be one of the basic conditions for life existence and its continuation. Maybe you are aware, if you read different publications, the scientists out there who want to try to discredit the Bible, they are looking in the universe trying to find what? Water, traces of water, because they believe if they find water elsewhere, anywhere, that means life might be present. But so far, well, they haven't succeeded. And indeed, we take the words of the astronauts, when you go out there and look back to Earth, all you can see is not some yellowish or grayish or reddish planet. You can see a blue planet because of the water. Three, if I'm not wrong, three parts of the Earth, it's made or is covered by water. One of the, so that's about creation. But one of the strongest testimonies about Jesus Christ, it's presented by John the Apostle in his first epistle, in his first letter. And this is what he wrote. For there are three that testify about Jesus Christ, about his being the Son of God. There are three that testify. One is the Spirit. Keep it up, please, Wayne. One is the Spirit, the other one, the water, and the third, the blood. See, water is there as a testimony, somehow testifying about Jesus being the Son of God. And of course, that verse needs to be explained a bit. How come that the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify about him? Well, only using Spurgeon's explanation, that, well, given the fact that in the Old Testament the priests were cleansed by water, they were also sprinkled by the sacrificial blood, and they were anointed with oil as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, Jesus, with these elements being testified to be what actually the scriptures said that he is, was, and is. So we have water also, part of that testimony about him and his work, and it's an agreement on those three. Water. Wells. Let me say a few words about wells, because somehow you have, I haven't got to that. It's, I think, verse 17 in his this second chapter. Peter, speaking about the false teachers, says about them that they are like wells without water. And while our water, as I said, comes by the tap, we don't have usually wells at home. Maybe if there are farmers, they might have some, maybe different parts of the world, people have still wells. I grew up with a well in the backyard. Initially, when this world was still in an incipient development, wells played an important part. And also reading the Old Testament, it's about wells there everywhere. If you remember, Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, and that was an ancient well that actually Jacob helped to provide water. Wells are, let me put it this way, symbols of life, because they contain water, and water also means life. A well without water, I'll then take it, it's a symbol of death, because a well without water, not having water, cannot provide the hope of life. I could put it like, imagine you are in a desert somewhere and journeying, and really, really things are hard, there's no water, and you see a sign, well, 10Ks, you just use your last bits of energy to get there, and you can see the well, and your hopes are so high, because now you've got water, and you get to it, and there is no water. A disaster. And in certain cases, that means death, depends on how low on energy you are. A dry well, a well without water, offers a false hope. And I believe that this expression, a well without water, is the most vivid and profound explanation or way to describe the false teachers and their teachings. Wells without water. False hope. Deadly hope. No hope, ultimately. So back to Peter's letter. And I would like also this to be a sort of mini introduction, because actually that's how Peter builds up his argument. It's not just happening suddenly from somewhere. We have a man that writes some words, and now we read them, or we build a church based on that. Back to Peter's second letter, life in general. So I'm making here two statements in one proposition. Life in general, and Christian life in particular, has to have a solid foundation. Has to have a solid and a true foundation. It can be solid, but it's not true. That's not good. It can be true, but it's not solid. And so it has to be solid and true foundation. And whatever Peter is writing in his letter, first and the second letter, he first lays down this solid foundation. And that means a clear understanding of my status, right? A clear understanding of my status and a determined acceptance of who I am. It means a clear understanding of your status and a determined acceptance of who you are. And what Peter says about Christians in particular, so he doesn't touch on other in the general part of the statement, but what Peter says about Christians, it is what I mentioned before. He starts from us being called and elected. That's at the foundation. That's at the very bottom. And it's a solid one. And it's a true one. Right? A Christian has to stand on that solid foundation, on the fact that he is a person that is, has been selected, elected, and chosen, all right, and called to a certain way of life and a certain thing. A Christian, a person, she is a person that has been called to a certain way of life, has been elected to be part of God's people. And I think this, see, it was important in Peter's time, and I think it's important in our times, because in a sense we can say there are so many Christians in the world, and yet there are not so many Christians in the world. Because not anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian stands actually on the solid foundation that we have been called to a certain purpose and certain mission, and we have been elected to be part of God's people. Now, we don't say this to brag around, you know, to have an attitude of you know, important people. It's not about an attitude. It's not about being proud. It's about how you live your life based on this truth that you are someone special. It has been mentioned in the morning again, a different. And please remember this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a special people. a holy nation, a royal priesthood, called by God to proclaim his wonderful deeds. As you have been called from darkness into his marvelous light. That's our calling. And in that way, we are special. And because we are special, then that has to be reflected in the way we live, in the way we interact with people, in the way we talk, and so on, in the family, in the neighborhood, on the bus, elsewhere. So Peter doesn't mince words when he affirms that we are called and elected. And because he cared deeply for the church, he cared people for his brothers and sisters, he saw the danger that the church was facing. He saw the danger approaching the church and felt compelled to issue a warning against the false teachers and their teachings. And the whole chapter, chapter 2, and the whole chapter speaks about or is addressed or takes into consideration the false teacher. Let's meet these people. Let's see who these people are. Well, I'm not going to go into details. I'm not going to go to draw many parallels to today, but let's see what Peter wrote about those people. And before we see what Peter wrote, I would like also to present you with him as a person. Who is this Peter? He calls himself, or he has also, he also stands on a solid foundation. He speaks as a man who knows who he is. He speaks as a man who knows who his Lord is. He speaks as, let me present you some of them. First one, in chapter 2, verse 1, he calls himself a servant and an apostle. A servant and an apostle. And see, that's sometimes today's apostles, you maybe didn't know there are people that call themselves today apostles, but they are mostly apostles and not servants, if they are apostles. Okay, but here Peter, because he is a true apostle and only apostles, because there were only 12 of them, right? Yeah, there were some changes, but stick with me, 12. So Peter here calls himself a servant and an apostle. We read further, and in verse 10, Peter says, brothers and sisters, he's a brother. He's a servant, an apostle, and a brother of the church, he's a brother of every brother and sister in the church. In verse 16, we read that he calls also himself an eyewitness. He speaks as an eyewitness. He saw the things. He went through those things. And we also find Peter to be an ardent student of the Old Testament because he refers to the prophets. He refers to the prophets. And I think this morning reading, Nicole read to us about the word of God said to Moses, if I'm not wrong, where he promised to raise a prophet, because God raises the prophets, God sends the prophets, God inspires the prophets, God speaks through the prophets. Okay. So Peter is a student of the Old Testament prophets, and especially about the true prophets, because he mentions that in the past there were some false prophets as well. So this is Peter, and he's a person who can indeed give advice about or warn his church about the false prophets. Let's see some of the things about the false prophets. These false teachers teach destructive heresies, verse 1, to the point of even denying the sovereign Lord. Now, I don't know what exactly, we could probably find what exactly that sort of heresy is, but I think we have these sort of false teachers even among us today who claim that Jesus is not the Son of God. They deny the sovereignty of the Lord. They deny his divinity. So they are, you know, some of them are living today, quite a number, I would say. But these are heresies that deny the sovereignty of the Lord. More than that, or on top of that, they sometimes come with fabricated stories, with false stories, fake news, so to speak. They create a story, and based on that story, they try to entice people to believe in whatever they say. Verse 3. One interesting bit, and probably I haven't met or read about many of them today, is that, according to Peter, they heap abuse on celestial beings. Verse 10. Reading in verse 10, it looks like These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, keep abuse on celestial beings. And I think Peter gives the example that even the archangel dealing with Satan didn't boast about how powerful he is, didn't slander the enemy, but just rebuked him in the name of the Lord. That's an interesting thing to think about. Verse 12 tells us that those people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. Yeah, they disgrace God. They speak words that actually, instead of bringing glory to God, they disgrace God. They blaspheme in matters they don't understand. Verse 18, empty and boastful words. Empty and boastful words, like anything will do. Or verse 19, they promise a freedom. They promise a freedom that Peter says they themselves don't have it. And we know, and I think it was read in 1 Corinthians, if I'm not wrong, is that, and you know Paul's take on this too, we are free. We are free. But there's always this but there. Don't make this freedom, don't make out of this freedom a way to live the way you want. Because we are also under a higher authority, and that's God's authority. So we are free indeed. Free from so many things that people past were not. And yet we are called not to make this freedom a matter of indulging all sorts of things. So these are some of the teachings Peter alludes to. And he was, as he was eyewitness to the Lord, in many ways, he probably heard those things. He might have experienced them himself. Now, as we also know, that's again something that comes from practical life. Depending on what you believe, depending on what you know, depending on what your attitude is, that's your life will be like. Well, so what I mean is your conduct will reflect what you believe. Your practical way of life will be a mirror of what you hold dear. All right, and this is what happened with the false teachers on these days. And let's see some of the way they conducted themselves, these teachers. Their way of life, boys, Peter, it's a depraved conduct. Depraved conduct. It's unthinkable, a conduct that it's no way close to one way in which a child of God and a teacher should conduct himself. Driven by greed. It's all they want, some financial gain. Experts basically in greed, verse 19, the translation that I'm reading. Verse 19, they are experts in greed. I think still we wait for verse 19. Okay, here we go. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves, or for a man is a slave. No, that's experts in greed. That's my mistake. We'll have to correct that. Thank you, Wayne. Corrupt desires of the flesh. They are driven by the corrupt desires of the flesh. Verse 10, creatures of instinct, adulterers, don't stop sinning, loving the wages of wickedness, slave of depravity. That was verse 19. One interesting verse that I found for me was this, verses 12 to 14. Let me read from the scripture, verses 12 to 14. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. Here's the experts in greed thing. An accursed brood. These are harsh words. I don't know if Peter would survive to be a pastor preaching these words today. Very strong in his descriptive language of those people, but he calls them totally irrational. So if you would like to put some things together, you don't find a rationality there. It is irrational. Given their teaching and behavior, they bring swift destruction on themselves and are doomed for eternity. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. So these are the people that Peter wrote against. Or Peter tried to encourage or warn the church, you'll have these people among you. Be aware. Be aware of those things. You have to stand firm on the truth. I don't know if you remember, as I read, God deals with falsehood. Well, he might not deal with falsehood straight away or the way we think, but he does. And Peter brought those examples from the Old Testament when God really dealt against that falsehood and a way of life that didn't reflect God's values. And we have that in 2 Peter 2, 4 to 8. The other example that Peter brings from the Old Testament, it's the example of Balaam. Well, we have verses 15 and 16. Let me read them. They have left the straight way. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Read the story in the Old Testament. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's something to think about. So indeed, God uses, and the Bible presents these examples for us to be aware of what, or the danger that surrounds us. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, but I would like to draw your attention to it. Presenting this list of what those false teachers teach and do, I don't know if you have sensed there are two drives, if I can put it this way. One, it's the money. It's greed, the money, the power, the influence, the amassing of the material things. So, if we put those people next to the apostles were people who had nothing. Peter had a wife and probably and a mother-in-law. Maybe they had a house too somehow, but we don't know about all the other apostles. They had nothing. We know that our Lord didn't have nothing. So these teachers, the true teachers that were indeed trusting the Lord, they didn't think at all about money. They didn't think to grow their bank check or to invest their money in some lucrative way to gain more money. So they were totally, in a sense, no money. But then you have these teachers that are different. Well, again, today we have teachers that have their own helicopters, Christian preachers that they have their own helicopters, their own private jets, and they own mansions, they own whatever, islands and things like that. Heaps of men, not to speak about money. Yeah, there are Christian preachers like that today. So we have this greed, this drive in the life of these false teachers is this money thing, the material things. And then we have the other one, the immoral conduct. The immoral conduct. If you have paid attention to what Peter was describing there, it was pure immorality, if something like that exists. They were really not taking care of any moral values, of any human, in a sense, societal values. They were just doing things by instinct. If you like it, you do it. It feels good, just do it. No problem. It was them. Now, and we have seen that these examples by their teaching and the examples of their lives, many people in the church were affected. And many, many people were actually not sure where they go and what they do. A well without water. It's a false symbol of life. It's a deadly symbol of life. And that's the case with teachers, with false teachers and their teaching. They offer a false hope. You might have read some of those things. You might have watched on YouTube some of those preachers. John sometimes sends me some examples of really radical extremes. I said, don't send me anymore because I just don't want to have my mind loaded with that sort of crap. Pardon my French. It's unbelievable. But many people, millions of them, are just swayed and swallow empty air because there's no water in the well. It's not a living or a life-giving content in the well. And indeed, it's a perilous thing, a well without water. And why did Peter wrote all these things in that colorful language? We find the reason for it. And not only for this letter, but for the letter of Paul and the other letter of Peter. We find it in the next chapter. Because the first verse of the next chapter gives you or presents the aim of Peter writing this letter or his letter. And it presents the aim of us reading this again and again. Let me read that first verse from chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them, so first and second, I have written both of them as reminders. And now comes the beautiful part, to stimulate your wholesome thinking. To stimulate your wholesome thinking. Now, only now I'm reminded about someone, I forgot the name, Rabbi Zacharias. And his motto, the motto of Rabbi Zacharias' videos thing, if you watched it, does someone know? Is based on the Old Testament Moses, God's word through Moses to Pharaoh. And through, remember, the main thing that Moses hammered to the Pharaoh was this, let my people go. Let my people go. And it comes, let my people go. And then Rabbi Zacharias had this motto, let my people think. Let my people think. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, friends, our problems is that we don't think. We don't think. We take something and gobble it up or take it as true or take it as valid because so-and-so or such-and-such, and we don't think. What Peter was intent to with these letters, and not only Peter, Paul too, was to stimulate our wholesome thinking. And wholesome means godly thinking. Not necessarily scientific thinking, not necessarily educational thinking, not anything, but a wholesome thinking, taking in the whole counsel of the Lord. So I pray, and see, we go and read these letters, and sometimes we encounter this sort of presentation, these sort of words, but again, among those nuggets, there are moments of the Holy Spirit calling me and you to open our minds to what's written there, and process it a little bit to stimulate our wholesome thinking. So let me then close with this prayer and encouragement. Brothers and sisters, let's read the word. Let's meditate upon it. And let the word stimulate our wholesome thinking. Because when our thinking will be wholesome, our lives will also be wholesome for God's glory. Amen.